Again, here we are in the book of Acts, coming up on Easter time. And it's interesting to think that last year when we were talking about Easter, everybody was wondering about whether they were going to still be able to have the bounce house and the Easter egg hunts and all of that sort of thing, and stuff changed. And I remember the Easter message last year being done on videotape with nobody here. So hopefully we're getting back to a semblance of a new normal in any event. But let's pray together. Lord, I just thank you for all that you are doing in our lives and all that you have done to keep us safe and to protect us. And Lord, I just ask that you would continue to protect us and keep us safe. And Lord, I'm just praying that you would guide my words this morning and help me to be true to the message that you have for us here. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. I think this passage of text, Acts chapter 21, verses 17 through 26, is particularly applicable to our times. And we'll get into that this morning. But I've entitled the message this morning, Knowing When to Let It Ride. And that will become, the reason for that will become self-evident. But have you ever thought about something? Have you ever thought about what it would be like to be on Paul's crew? To be one of the guys that's traveling with Paul, that's doing ministry with Paul? I mean, at first blush, you kind of want to think it would be really exciting. And I'm sure it would be. But there's a lot more to being on Paul's crew than just excitement. Because Paul is a person who clearly knows his calling. He is certain of it. He is absolutely convinced of what he's called to do. And Paul is driven. Of that there is no doubt. And one of the realities is that driven leaders sometimes, most of the time, are really, really hard to follow. Because what happens with Paul is probably going to happen with and to you. If Paul goes to jail, you're probably going to go to jail. If Paul gets beaten, you're probably going to get beaten. If Paul is persecuted, you're probably going to be persecuted. Paul is not quite like, I mean, I describe myself as somebody who goes over the top in being driven. I am always without doubt as to what I'm supposed to do. Often wrong, but never in doubt. But Paul is a guy who is being led by the Holy Spirit, and of that he is certain. He is more than willing to endure all the hardship and pain that comes his way. He makes it very clear that he is ready to suffer and to die for Jesus. And that makes him a hard man to follow. Because what happens to him will happen to you. The followers of Paul sometimes don't get, I think, the credit that we ought to give them. Because they're not just followers of the man, Paul. They are followers of who Paul holds dear, Jesus. Because just following Paul, just following a man and his vision and his drive is not going to take you to the places that these people that are in Paul's crew are going to with him. It's not going to take Paul. People are not willing to die for just anything. It's got to really matter to them. And it really matters to Paul. And Paul's vision has now percolated out into the people whose lives he's touching. And they are willing to die for the same vision. And it's not because Paul is particularly articulate or particularly convincing. It's because the truth of what Paul is preaching about and sharing, they see. And they embrace. And they are willing to follow him to the end, literally the ends of the earth, and to go through whatever is necessary. Paul has been repeatedly warned about going to Jerusalem, including from his boy Luke. And they deeply object to him going, because, and the reason they object to him going is because they love him so deeply. And that's one of the things. I mean, one of the verses that I put in the newsletter that we're going to be talking about was a verse from Proverbs about an abundance of counsel and wise counsel and seeking wise counsel. One of the points to think about here is that sometimes when people are giving you counsel, you have to take into account their love for you, their concern for you, their compassion for you. People don't want people to go to war if they love them, because they might lose them. Or that person might be in prison, or that person might be injured, or, you know, just any number of things. When you love someone deeply, you don't want them to go through pain. I don't want Rachel to go through pain. I don't want Debbie to go through pain. This has been a time of growth for me, as I explained to you, because and one of the guys in my group in Linden brought it up to me when we were having a Zoom call on Friday. He said, because I was talking about, you know, really kind of beating myself over the head about not having faith that Debbie and Rachel would be protected and that sort of thing, and trying to be the protector of them. I mean, literally, I'd like to wrap her in bubble wrap at this point and just kind of follow her around wherever she goes. That's obviously not possible. Look, I started calling people every week when we started going through the pandemic. I would love to tell you that that was this kind of innate pastoral gifting. Look, I wanted to make sure people were answering the phone. Okay? I had fear. I had fear going through. I wanted to make sure everybody was okay. And now I've got this, I've got to protect everybody. And part of the process is God is taking us through, and I think he's revealing to us as a church is, he is our protector. He is our provider. He's the one that's going to care for us through this process. And the followers of Paul have to come to the realization that God is their source. God is their protector. God is the one that's going to carry them and Paul through on this mission. But Paul has to understand that there's that natural human component, just like I have a natural human component where I don't want my girls to go through anything, that I have that natural human tendency to do that. So I may say you need to be wrapped in bubble wrap and not go anyplace. And God's got other plans. Lots of other plans. So when you're listening, when Paul is listening to these people saying, don't go to Jerusalem, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it, Paul is in tune enough with the Holy Spirit to know that while these guys mean very well, their emotions, they're focusing on one half of what's going on, which is the hardship that he's going to face. But Paul knows the whole story. He is not focused only on the hardship and the pain. Paul knows the trouble that awaits him in Jerusalem. But unlike those who are urging him not to go, Paul is not going to focus on the trouble. Paul does not see what the Holy Spirit is revealing to him as a prohibition from going to Jerusalem. After all, Paul has experienced, quite literally, the Holy Spirit stopping him in his tracks when the Holy Spirit doesn't want him going someplace. So Paul knows that the Holy Spirit can very clearly do that if that's what the Holy Spirit wants to do. So what Paul sees the warnings and what the Holy Spirit is telling him as is preparation for what awaits him when he gets there. Paul has now, as we begin our text for today, come full circle. He is back in Jerusalem. He is from Tarsus, that's where he was born, but he spent a great deal of his youth and adulthood in Jerusalem, including the time he spent under the teaching of Gamaliel. In many ways, Paul is back home. So now let's look at our text today, Acts chapter 21, starting at verse 17 through 26. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they had been told about you and all, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each of them. What's Paul doing? I mean, what's going on here? I mean, this is the guy who has basically said it's about grace. It's about the gospel. It's not about the law. What is Paul doing? Why is he doing it? I mean, there is a big question with a lot of commentators as to whether Paul is really in God's will, both in going to Jerusalem and then in what he does when he gets there. And we'll be talking about that and fleshing that out this morning. In verse 17, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. Paul has been waiting for the right time to enter Jerusalem, and now it's Passover, and so the crowd in Jerusalem has swelled to probably around 2 million people, and Paul makes his entrance. Paul has made it to Jerusalem. He's in Jerusalem, and the brothers received him gladly. Now, don't get hung up on that word brothers, because this word, this Greek word for brothers, which is adelphoi, is pretty broad. What it really means is your siblings, your brothers and your sisters. And what it shows us is that the early church thought of one another as siblings. They're brothers and sisters, literally. This is Paul's last time in Jerusalem. And what is about to take place will be the formal and final rejection by the Jewish people of the gospel. In verse 18, on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. So Paul goes into a formal meeting with James. Notice that Peter is not mentioned anymore. James has now fully come in as the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and Peter has kind of been shunted off to the side, maybe, but he's not being mentioned. And the James that we're talking about is Jesus' half-brother. And then there's mention of all the elders in the church. Now, Paul is meeting with the leadership, and there's historical belief that the early church, the leadership of the early church in Jerusalem, because it's a heavily Jewish-influenced church, follows the model and pattern of the Sanhedrin. So there are probably 70 or more elders that are in this group. So Paul's going into a pretty big group of people. It's going to be a big crowd. In verse 19, and after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Look, Paul has gone on 3 missionary journeys, and God has done some absolutely incredible things on those missionary journeys. And Paul is telling these guys about it. I mean, can you imagine the stories that Paul is telling? I mean, we've kind of seen them unfold in our journey through Acts. But think about you not being present and now hearing Paul talking about what has taken place. It would kind of be unbelievable. I mean, think about it. He tells you about Lydia, how their meeting with her came about and what God did with her and through her. About the jail experience in Philippi, being thrown into jail and responding with singing. And then an angel breaks them out of jail and their jailer and his family comes to saving faith. The Ephesian riots that came about because of the social impact of the gospel, the power of the gospel in Athens and Corinth, the escape of his crew from an assassination attempt. And then we have the story of poor Eutychus and his swan dive out the window and a miraculous resuscitation during Paul's sermon in Troas. And the list just goes on and on of incredible things that have happened that God has used the ministry of Paul to accomplish. And notice how Luke records the emphasis of this conversation. It isn't what Paul had done among the Gentiles, but rather the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Luke and Paul know full well who it is that's accomplishing these things. They understand full well what we all need to understand. It's really important that we get this. Salvation is not a work of man. Salvation is a work of God. Jonah knew full well where salvation comes from. He stated it in his prayer from the belly of the great fish in Jonah 2:9. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the prophet Isaiah makes it clear that nobody is beyond the saving reach of the Lord in Isaiah 59:1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. There is a pastor by the name of Matt Chandler in Texas, and one of the things that he likes to talk about with this verse is that God doesn't have T-Rex arms. That he's not walking around with these short little arms that he can't reach people. He's got big arms, and he's got arms that can reach as far as they need to reach to get the lost. And he's the one. It's God who does the saving, and nobody is beyond his reach. In verses 20 through 22, and when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. Now that is false. That's not what Paul is teaching them. He's teaching them that adherence to the law is not necessary for salvation. But what the Judaizers are doing, because that's who's making these claims, the Judaizers, who Paul will deal with over and over and over again throughout the course of his ministry, what the Judaizers are doing is exaggerating it to make Paul look like a heretic and to try to bring the weight of Jewish custom, tradition, the church, the government, the Roman government, all of it down on Paul's head because of what they're arguing is heresy. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Look, James is the one doing the talking here, and in a few sentences, he is saying a ton. There's a lot going on here. Most of it is subtext. First, a great deal has happened in Jerusalem while Paul has been out on his missionary journeys. There's a lot that's gone on, good, bad, otherwise. I mean, one of the things that's really going on in Jerusalem is there's a tremendous rise in Jewish nationalism. And one of the things that's going on is there are a cadre of assassins that are roaming the temple in Jerusalem, and their job is to kill people, the Jewish aristocracy, who they believe are collaborating with Gentiles. So in comes Paul with Gentiles, because remember, he's bringing people from the churches in Asia with him to deliver this offering to the church in Jerusalem. So he's not only got this reputation, but he's bringing Gentiles along with him. So a lot has happened in Jerusalem. Not just a few Jews believe. There are now thousands of believers, but they are messianic Jews. They are still very much Jewish. They are still very focused on the law, and they are inclined towards Judaism. James makes a point of saying they are zealous for the law. Now, one of the things that Paul knows that I think that we all have to really firmly grasp is that there are a ton of laws contained in what is known as Mosaic law. Jewish custom and tradition. I mean, we think about Mosaic law and we think about the Ten Commandments, but it's gone far beyond that. It's expanded and it's grown, and there's all kinds of rules and regulations and things that are going on here. A ton of stuff. And what these laws were designed to do was set the people of Israel apart from the rest of the world. The way they lived was supposed to reflect God to the rest of the world. That was supposed to be the point. But these Messianic Jews, these people that are believing in Jerusalem, are now in a pretty weird situation. They have put their faith and their trust in Jesus, who, by the way, was the fulfillment of the law, but they still want to obey the law. But James continues in verse 21, "And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses." In other words, forsake the law. And James then follows up with a question, "What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come." You're in town now, Paul, and they're going to know it. What James is essentially saying is, look, Paul, what has been done through your ministry is absolutely glorious. It's amazing. And we are glorifying God for what has happened. But your reputation among the Jews here in Jerusalem, well, that kind of stinks. They don't like you so much. They're listening to the Judaizers and what they have to say. James and the elders know that Paul is going to have a tough time in Jerusalem if everybody believes he's abandoning their law and encouraging others to do likewise. They want to figure out a solution. Verse 23 through 26. "Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each of them. So Paul has not just brought an offering to the church in Jerusalem. He's now being asked to pay the freight. And yes, there's a fee that's charged, just like there is today, for somebody to have their hair cut. And part of what they're doing, and they're taking a Nazarite vow, is going to involve cutting their hair at the end of that vow. Four guys have taken a vow, presumably a Nazarite vow, the requirements of which are outlined in number 6. It's a vow that generally lasted for 30 days, which was then followed by ceremonial cleansing in the temple, including animal sacrifice and other forms of offering and shaving your head. You've let your hair grow for 30 days, and then you're going to cut your hair off, shave it off, and burn it with the rest of the offering. Part of what's important to remember here is the purpose of the vow and the purpose behind the law, including the purity laws themselves. This vow, like the law, is an illuminator and a reminder of sin, of our failure, of their failure. Basically, when you're looking at the purity laws, what you're saying is, I'm dirty. I don't stand before a holy God as clean. I'm dirty and I need to be cleaned up. It's a recognition of that. And all of the laws, vows, and rituals point in only one direction. And that one direction is Jesus, who is the only one who can really make us clean. So what the elders see here, what James and the elders see, is an opportunity for, in essence, a quick fix for a potentially very difficult situation. Look, Paul, hook up with these guys, participate in the vow ritual with them, and then everybody will see that you're still one of us, and they'll be okay. Is that a compromise? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Is it something that they probably should have asked Paul to do? Probably not. But Paul does it. Paul does it. Why? Why? Now, in verse 25, James makes a distinction with the Gentiles who've become believers. And this is a bit of a clue to where this is all going. Because he makes a distinction with the Gentiles who've become believers. It's a reminder of the early ruling of the Jerusalem Council, where they say it's really about unity. It's not about becoming Jewish in every way in order to be a Christian. I mean, James is making it clear that what's important here is unity. He is making a point, albeit awkwardly, that you do not have to become ethnically Jewish in order to be a Christian. But he is saying that there are some things and practices that are going to cause division. So don't do those things. And Paul does as he's requested by James and the elders of the church. Look, Paul could have easily said, look, hey, pound sand. You know, that's another term that I'm going to have to use at seminary, you know, see. So that's why I'm trying to incorporate these things into my speech as I go along. So anyway, he could have said, forget it. I don't need to do that. There's nothing that requires me to do that. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to focus on the law. But he doesn't. He does it. He doesn't object. He does it. And that bothers a lot of people, including a fair number of commentators. They don't like it. They think that Paul has broken weak, that Paul has compromised, that he's selling out. After all, this is the guy who has been pounding the fact that you don't need to follow the law in order to be saved. And so there is a fairly significant group that feels, A, that Paul never should have gone to Jerusalem in the first place, because after all these people are telling them that they've heard from the Holy Spirit that he shouldn't go. So that's obviously Paul's pride, not his understanding what his calling is. But secondly, that now he's gone into a group, and after all, didn't he tell us in Galatians and a whole bunch of other places that we shouldn't knuckle under to the law, we shouldn't be concerned about the law, we shouldn't worry about circumcision and these kinds of things? What's going on here? Paul has made it clear that nobody can truly follow the law. Trying to follow the law can achieve nothing in terms of salvation. What we are seeing here is an illustration of the importance of Christian unity. Paul is under no obligation to do this stuff. He would not be being disobedient if he refused to do it. But he does it anyway. Paul could have simply pointed to Jesus as the fulfillment of all the law, including the purity laws. Paul is willing to go the extra mile to tamp down any disturbance about him and thereby protect the church in Jerusalem for a kingdom purpose. He is doing something that he does not have to do in order to accomplish what he sees as a greater good. Paul knows that their request is not being made because they see it as a requirement of salvation. James has made that clear in terms of talking about the Gentiles. They don't have to follow the law. So Paul knows he's not saying this is a requirement of salvation. Now, does James' request bother him? I'm sure it does. Probably irritates the heck out of him. What are you doing? What is this all about? Why are you getting hung up on this stuff? I bring you an offering, and now you want me to pay for four dudes to be purified in the temple from a Nazirite vow? What do you think, I'm made of money? You know, I mean, he's not probably really saying it that way. But, you know, I mean, it's probably along those lines in his head. But really, he sacrifices his own liberty for the sake of unity so that he is not a stumbling block. And really, that is at the core of what Paul is all about and what he's always been all about. He tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not myself being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them its blessings." Paul is not going to cut off his nose to spite his face. He knows there are people that have different ways of looking at things. And if he goes running in there like a bull in a china shop, which he knows he's prone to do, and starts insisting on certain specific things, that what he's going to do is alienate people. And they are not going to listen to him. They are not going to listen to anything he has to say. And if they don't listen to anything that he has to say, there's no chance that they're going to come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. He wants to see as many people as he possibly can know Jesus. Four guys have taken a Nazarite vow, and Paul does what is requested of him. He participates with them, pays for them, in addition to the offering to the church he's already delivered, and announces in the temple that he's participating with them. Paul doesn't have a problem for himself taking a Nazarite vow. We saw him take one, a Nazarite vow, in Cenchrea in chapter 18. Why would Paul go through a ritual that included animal sacrifice if he truly believes that Jesus was the final sacrifice? Because Paul sees what these rituals and all this stuff really is. They're memorials. They're remembrances. They're a point of reference as to what Jesus had done to fulfill the law. That's how he's seeing them. He's not seeing them as a foreshadow of something to come. He's seeing, it's like communion. When we take communion, we are not looking at it from the standpoint of this is something that's going to happen in the future. We are remembering Christ's death for us, for our salvation. And we're remembering that when we take the Lord's Supper together. It's a memorial. It's a remembrance. It's a reminder. And that's the way Paul sees what's going on. He sees everything in the temple as simply reminders and memorials looking back to the finished work of Christ. And as a result, Paul has no problem complying with their request. Now, there's really something I think super cool about Paul. Something that sometimes gets minimized or overlooked. And I think it's important with people like Paul. It's something that often to their detriment is very common among driven people. And again, I say quite frankly to their detriment. Not in this instance though. Because what Paul has is incredible insight. He's got discernment about what is essential and what's not. Paul knows very well, as I would suggest to you most driven people who are out there getting after it know, is that not all hills are worth dying on. Paul knew that the Nazarite vows, sacrifices, and the law were not essential to salvation, but he was willing to be flexible on the non-essentials. Paul was very firm in terms of the essentials. Look, I've talked about open-handed issues and closed-handed issues. The inerrancy of the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God and is true in everything that it says. That's a closed-handed issue. There are other issues that are open-handed that we can have discussion and disagreement about. We have to understand. I mean, one of the problems that I would suggest to you and some of the things that are happening with fundamentalism, as it's traditionally known, is it's turning every issue into a closed-handed issue. Every issue is equally important, and every issue is central. Now, we have to remember what issues are essential, and never forget them. The deity of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Somebody comes to me and says that those things aren't important, get behind me, Satan. Okay? Not today. Somebody tells me that the Bible is, you got to look at it in a cultural lens. No. Ain't going to go there. Isn't going to be that way. That's a closed-handed issue. There are open-handed issues, and Paul gets that. If it's a central doctrinal issue, then we need to be firm. If it's a secondary issue, then we have to be willing to at least listen and be flexible. Look, I have known, and this is where it gets important into what we're going through in the world now. I have known churches that split because of a disagreement as to how to take communion. I have known churches that split because of a disagreement as to how to recite the Lord's Prayer. Should we say all trespassers, or should we say all sinners? Anyone who has sinned against you, or should it be anyone who has trespassed against you? I mean, believe it or not, there are people that get wildly hung up on this stuff. Wildly hung up. There have been churches split over questions about who ought to be teaching a Bible study. Generally, that gets down to a male and female issue, and churches will split over it. And then we have churches that have split or are splitting over how a church should respond to COVID. Should a church be open? Should a church be closed? Should a church defy government rules and regulations? Or should a church be shut down until everybody's absolutely safe? Or should a church follow the regulations and kind of move along, which is what we've chosen to do, which is to follow the regulations and be safe and be cautious? I'm going to tell you something. There are people that have told me that because we have opened as we've opened and we've been cautious and we've moved along in a careful way in compliance with state and local guidelines, that means I ain't got no faith. That means we ain't got no faith because we should have, you know, fallen on the sword to make sure that's, you know what, if somebody wants to feel that way, they can feel that way. But the problem that happens is when we get into it, just like the Jews have done with their laws and their customs, you have to do it our way or you're out. Now, on the central issues, that's important. But one of the things that I've stressed to other pastors that I know in the area is, look, every church is different. If you've got a church made up of 60 plus, there's one set of things that you need to be thinking about. If everybody's in their 20s, maybe there's a different set. If you want to violate every rule that's out there, okay, there may be repercussions and consequences, and I'm certainly not going to tell you to do it, but that's your decision as to what you do. Don't look at me and tell me that we have no faith in a place where I know there's plenty of faith, because we're not doing it the way that you're doing it on an issue that you want to say is central and close-handed and is anything but. Anything but. That's the lesson that we have to learn. Is Paul breaking weak here? Absolutely not. He is willing to sacrifice his liberty for a greater kingdom purpose. We should be willing to sacrifice our liberty for the same reason. Look, there are questions that we like to ask as a culture. We love to ask, what do I have to do? What is it that I have to do? What's the bare minimum? And the natural extension of that question is, what's the bare minimum that I have to do to get by? The question we really should be asking is, what should I do? What does God want me to do? What should I do? And when we're asking that question, we're asking that question because we're coming at it from the place that we ought to be coming at it from, which is love. Love is never about obligation. If someone talks about being in love or about love and then talks about a component of that as being an obligation, if I say, I'm married to Debbie, so I got to take her into work. That's out of a sense of obligation. That's not out of a sense of love. That's out of a sense of obligation. And obligation isn't real love. Obligation is fulfilling a duty. It's not real love. And what we need to be about in this world, I say particularly in this time, but only because this is a time where the harvest field is ripe. There are a ton of people out there searching for the truth who desperately need to know about our Jesus. And this is the time to be in unity as a church, to be in unity as believers, focused on that harvest, focused on the people out there that need to know our Jesus and doing it in love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 13. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I've been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Lord, I just thank you for today. I thank you for all you're doing in our church family and all you're doing in us and through us. I thank you. Help us, Lord, to see the love that we need for those around us who desperately need to know you. Help us see how to be your hands and feet in a world that's lost, in a world that desperately wants to know the truth. Lord, we are thankful that you have protected us as a church family, and we pray that you would continue to protect us. Lord, this has been a year. This has been an interesting year, and in many ways a difficult year. But it has also been a year where you have revealed to us more of you and more of what we need to know about you, and more of the reliance we need to place in you as our protector and our provider. So, Lord, be with us as we go out into the world. Help us to be your hands and feet to people that desperately need to know you. And, Lord, help us to be your people with our eyes firmly on you. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.